we see taking place in our land today is increasing attacks upon religious freedom in America. It's accelerating. You may have heard the latest about the Oregon bakers. You know that they were going to be fined $135,000 for simply refusing to participate in a, I can only call it a sodomite unmarried ceremony, by baking a cake for that. And now the judges are saying they're going to take the home of that couple. They're going to throw them out of their house, capture their property, and sell it, and turn the proceeds of that $135,000 fine, turn the proceeds of that money over to the two sodomites who initially complained that they would not bake a cake for their unceremony. Terrible things are taking place in our land. It seems to me the new judicial standard is this, if we were to summarize it. The new judicial standard says that if you don't believe the way that I believe, then I have a duty and a right to sue you for discrimination against me simply because you don't believe what I believe. Well, of course, this only applies if you're not a Christian. You can be sued if you're a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you are the one who is discriminated against in our day. Whatever happened to the supposed diversity and tolerance these people proclaim, they obviously do not believe their own words. It appears rather what we see taking place today is a very thinly veiled persecution of Christianity taking place in our land. The town of Bremerton, Washington was the scene of a big hullabaloo this past Friday night, as the coach there, Joe Kennedy, has, since he was hired as the coach for the football team, for the past 7 years, has his pattern has been, at the close of that football game, he would walk out to the 50th yard line, kneel down and pray a prayer of thanksgiving to God, pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the team, the opportunity to serve, and he required no one to join him. But voluntarily, students from his team regularly join him, and oddly enough, students from the opposing teams also join him on Friday nights there at the end of the game to pray a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord God there at the football stadium. But some unnamed someone was upset by such prayers offered voluntarily, and so this year the coach was told, you must stop doing that. You must no longer pray at the end of those football games or you're going to be finding another job. He received a letter from the school district demanding that he stop, but he said he will not. And this Friday night he did not, in his post-game tradition of praying at the 50-yard line. He isn't trying to force anyone else to do anything. They are voluntarily coming to pray on their own. And so the persecution that's ramping up against him is an illustration of what we see taking place around our land. What is being persecuted is the exercise, which according to our First Amendment is supposed to be the free exercise of our Christian faith. The question I have is, do we see what's taking place in front of us as the de-Christianization of America? Because if you know anything about the history of our land from the pilgrims that arrived in 1620 and on, we were established as a Christian nation seeking to follow God's law. Not that we've done it perfectly, not that there haven't been errors, but the motive and the desire and the design has been to establish a Christian republic under the law of God. To understand the battle lines of what's happening in our land today, it's most important that we as Christians turn back to the law of God. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22? Exodus 20 and verse 22, as we continue in this series that I'm calling True Law is God's Law. True law is God's law. And so in the battle that's taking place for religious freedom in our land, as this rages, we must understand that no matter what any official says, whether at the federal, state, or the local level, and no matter how much ink someone might spill on pieces of paper of any branches of those levels of government, no matter what those things claim, true law is only God's law. And unless man's so-called law is in full compliance with God's law, it is not true law. True law is God's law. Now here at Exodus chapter 20, you remember the setting here is at the Mount Sinai. God has just given the Ten Commandments, And as we saw last week, as they came to Mount Sinai and stood at the edge of the mount, there was a fence preventing them from touching Mount Sinai, because if they touched it, they would be put to death. And in the presence of God, there was a great fire that came down on Mount Sinai. There was an earthquake. There was a tremendous shaking going on, so much so that the people were afraid. And they heard the sound of the trumpet splitting their ears. And when they heard the voice of God, it was overwhelming, overpowering, such that they backed away from Mount Sinai and they trembled with great fear. They had the fear of God brought into them at that point. They were terrified. And they were convinced, as we saw last week, they were convinced that they were about to die, having encountered God there at Mount Sinai. The fear of the Lord was upon them, with his power and his great majesty displayed, and his pure righteousness and holiness that they confronted. And we'll see here in the passage before this is the point that needed to be made to them. The fear of the Lord had to be impressed upon them for them to respond properly as they worshiped God. Let's look at verse 22 and following. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon the burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places I have recorded my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make mine altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." So the people here, in the fear of God, having been overwhelmed by his presence there at Mount Sinai, God reiterates to them the very first two of the Ten Commandments. You remember the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the second, "Thou shalt not make any graven image." Let's look at these, because God is reiterating them to the children of Israel. "You are to have no other gods before me." Why is this so important? It's important because the reality is that there are no other gods that exist at all. There is only one true God, the creator of all things. Now, today we live in what many seem as a pluralistic religious culture, with people believing many different things about God. And the idea of many Americans today are false ideas about God, who God is. One of those false ideas is that all religions ultimately lead to the same place. You know, and people worship God under different names. Some call him Allah and some call him Buddha or whatever, but it's all the same, and it all leads to the same place, that we're really all just semantically presenting differences about God, and there really isn't any difference between any of the religions at all. They all lead us to heaven. And so it really doesn't matter which one you choose. Just be sincere in whichever path you choose that leads you to God in your religion. Well, the Word of God says that's absolutely false. It says there's only one God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, and his path is the only path to heaven. There isn't multiple paths that all lead up the same mountain. No, there is one path through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, Jesus says, comes to the Father but by me." And so it isn't simply a matter of personal choice or personal preference which God or which religion you choose to follow. That's a false idea, an idolatrous idea that's present in our culture today. The other idea is a little different than that. It says, well, yeah, there is real differences between the religions of the world, and there is really differences, but it's just that there's all these gods anyway. You know, there's a plurality of gods, and you just really need to make your own personal choice and your own personal preference and be sincere, and that's fine, whichever god it is you choose, because there's a multitude of gods. The Word of God says, no, that's false. There is only one God. Everything else that claims to be God is not God. Instead, they are simply a lie. There is one God, and he is the God of the Bible. And any other God is a lie, is an idol. Well, the degree to which these non-Christian belief systems, that all gods lead to the same, or there's a multiplicity of gods, the degree to which those belief systems become increasingly accepted and predominate in America is the degree to which persecution against true Christians who worship the one true God will increase in our land. See, the Word of God is very clear. The God of the Bible is the only one true God. And all other claimants to deity, all others that would say they are God, they are not simply an alternative. They are a lie. They are a misrepresentation. And that's why this first commandment of the ten is most important. Shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. There is only one God, and the worship and the service of this one true God is what we are commanded to do. He will brook no rivals. You see, it's not that God says, I just need to be first in this lineup of deities. No, he says, there is no line. I am the only one. Don't even entertain any other deities at all. He and he alone is God. All else are but imposters, frauds, fakes, and charlatans. And so we owe to the one true God the true worship of that one true God and the service that we owe to him. The second commandment then deals with images about God, that if you're going to create an image about God, this is forbidden. We find in the history of Israel itself that they very quickly devolve to making images. Moses goes up the mountain. He's up there for 40 days, and they get impatient, and they start to grumble, and we find very quickly they create this idol, this golden calf, and they say, this is our God. Now, they weren't saying that this was a different God than the God that led them out of Egypt. They're saying, no, this calf here is the God that led us out of Egypt. And so they begin to worship this as they or say, this is the one true God. This is his representation, in direct defiance and obedience to what God says. Don't make any images of me. Don't attempt to depict me and draw anything that you think is what I look like. You see, we in our minds can have a false idea about who God is. We could begin to draw a picture of God the way we want him to be, kind of our ideal, rather than find out who God really is in his word and let his word form the ideas in our mind about who the one true God is. We make an error in our lives whenever we have an idea about who God is and we follow that idea rather than follow what the Word of God teaches us about the one true God and who he truly is. You see, as human beings, we are very prone to inventing gods that we choose of our own to worship on our own. Think, if you would, of primitive people and how they would develop their idols. A man goes out and he cuts down a tree and then he saws up the tree and he takes the largest block and he begins to carve it. You know, he begins to carve away everything that in his mind he thinks is not part of his image of God. And as he finishes it, and then he says, well, it's just a piece of wood. Let me make it really beautiful. So he takes the most expensive things he can, you know, gold and silver and maybe some jewels, and he covers this piece of wood with those so it's a beautiful object. And then he begins a propaganda campaign. He wants to recruit devotees to this new idol and tell them how wonderful and powerful that he gets people to worship this idol along with him. But what is that thing? That's a piece of wood covered with gold and so forth. That's nothing. Where did the idea for this thing come from? It came out of his own mind. His mind invented a God that he then carved and created, and he tries to recruit people to worship this God along with him. And if he's really successful, he becomes one of the world religions, you know, thousands and millions of followers and so on. That's what God's word says is foolishness. Inventing a God from our own mind rather than confronting our thinking with who is the one true God revealed to us in his holy word. That is what we as mankind are given to. And for us as human beings, I think often we want a physical form. Scripture tells us the God whom we worship is invisible. You cannot see him with your eyes, but we desire in some way, shape, or form to have a physical form. God doesn't give that. He gives us instead his word. Now, when we look at those first two, the reminders of the first and second of the Ten Commandments, God adds an additional one here that is often called the law of the altar. He says, if you're going to build an altar, you're going to build it of earth, Or if you're going to build it of stone, you're only going to build it with stones that are not cut with human tools. It's like, well, this is a curious restriction. Why is this involved, and why is this important that no man-made materials are to be used in construction of the altar? I believe it is because God wanted to prevent a tendency that happens with us as human beings.
That the objects that are involved in worshiping God, that whatever those objects might be, it might be a communion plate, it might be an altar, it might be many different things, that the objects that are involved in worship for us, the tendency on our part might begin to venerate those objects and worship the objects used in worship rather than worshiping the one true God, which those objects are designed to point us to the worship of the one true God. It's interesting that archaeologists have found, as they've studied all the cultures of the world, almost every culture in the world has altars. Altars are part of every part and parcel culture of the world because human beings know, and God's written it in our heart, that we are guilty. We have violated God's law. We have sinned against God. And the punishment, the penalty for that sin requires a life to be sacrificed. And so sacrificing has been part of almost every culture that exists in the world. And as the archaeologists have studied these remains and these finds, they've found something rather fascinating, that many of these altars that are created by mankind are elaborately decorated. They've taken great pains to artistically carve things into the altars and decorate them and cover them with gold and silver and so on, very elaborate decorations. And this seems to happen, therefore, that the object that was going to be used to worship becomes the focus of worship itself, and rather than a means by which to worship the one true God. You see, because the one true God cannot be seen, as we cannot see the one true God, our desire as human beings is to be able to touch and see with our eyes, and to satisfy that desire, we may actually twist the worship of one true God towards the objects rather than to God himself. And this is the reason why God forbid that altars be built adorned with human craftsmanship, that human tools would be used on the stones. He wanted none of that artifice. We obey the second commandment and actually make idols to worship. We obey the second commandment and we do not make idols to worship God. But we can fall into this trap of worshiping the one true God, but our attention being upon the objects used to worship him rather than on God himself. So what God is instructing here is a simplicity in worship that would cause us to focus upon him in our worship and not those objects that might be used in the worship of him. What we see here is that God has ordained a God-centered form of worship rather than a man-centered form of worship, and he wants to avoid us being tempted into any man-centered form of worship. Reminds me of a movement that's taken place very widely in American churches today, and that is to change the form of worship to meet what non-believers would desire in a worship service. It's called the seeker-sensitive movement. It started with some Christians, perhaps with a good motive initially, let's reach non-Christians for Christ, but they went and surveyed and asked people if they didn't attend church, you know, they only wanted to ask the people who didn't attend church what kind of a church service would they attend? You know, if you won't go to a traditional service, what kind of service, what kind of music, what kind of preaching? They just asked a series of questions, and then they began to craft worship services that were specifically designed to attract non-believers. And so it may have started out as with a good motive to reach the lost for Christ, yet it got twisted, and that worship then became, what does the audience who've gathered to worship want? Let's seek to please that audience. And if the audience is happy, the audience is growing, the audience is applauding, then we have succeeded in worship. But God says, no, that's backwards. It's the wrong way to be considering it. Worship is successful when he, the one whom we worship, says, well done, good and faithful servants. It's not what the audience gathered, which really shouldn't be an audience. It should be the worship congregants, the participants in worship, gather to worship the one true God. It's what he has to say about that worship service. Was he pleased? Was
he honored? Did everything in that service bring glory to him? That is the measure of whether that service was successful or not. The measure is not whether good Christian entertainment was offered up and therefore people had a good time and went away themselves pleased by that service. We should ask, not if the audience was pleased, but was God pleased? And did we hear his well done in that worship? And so care must be always taken to keep worship focused on what it ought to be focused on, the Lord God and his honor and his glory. And so what God's word here clearly commands us and communicates to us is that we're to worship God in the manner in which he has instructed us to worship him. Not what some survey says about how they would like to worship God, but what God says in his word about what is pleasing to him, the worship that follows his commands and his standards, which, by the way, are established in his word given to us in the Bible. Now, we see here very clearly that the center of the worship there that was taking place not only at Mount Sinai, but throughout the Old Testament, the center was this sacrificial system. And as we noted last week, this sacrificial system was obviously required, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And the death of an innocent animal and the bloodshed of that innocent animal was required to temporarily atone for the sins of the worshipers who came into the presence of God in worship. The innocent animal dies. His blood is spilled on behalf of the guilty, sinning human being. And this sacrificial system that we see instituted here and throughout the Old Testament, all of it points to the ultimate sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so his death on the cross was ultimately what all of these sacrifices were pointed to. Now that we are beyond the cross, the book of Hebrews clearly says to us, it is no longer appropriate for Christians to offer animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, was the only sufficient, complete, ultimate sacrifice to take away the sins. And the point made throughout the Old Testament of those sacrifices having to be done daily and weekly and monthly and yearly again and again and again is that those sacrifices could not permanently take away sin. It was the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It alone can take away our sins. And when Jesus cried out at his death just before he gave up the ghost, when he cried out, "It is finished," he was referring to this entire sacrificial system. It was completed. It was paid for. It was accomplished in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. And so again, appropriate worship of God centers on the cross of Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the work of substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Now I'll go back there and look at Exodus 20, because there's one last mention regarding worship and God's law regarding worship in verse 26. Exodus 20, and notice verse 26. God says, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." We need to remember that men dressed very differently in that day than they do today. They wore probably what we would say is akin to a Scottish kilt without any undergarments whatsoever. And so God's law here is regarding the aspect of modesty in worship that was required by God. Modesty in worship. In fact, this actually relates to the larger command regarding modesty. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Where God's law is given the wider application regarding modesty altogether. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So this introduction, basically, he's warning the people of Israel, you've left the land of Egypt, And there was a whole lot of things they were doing in their culture and their society which were against my law, displeasing to me. Don't do that. And you're going into a new land, the land of Canaan. And again, the people who live in this land have many practices that are abhorrent to me. I don't want you to adopt those practices. I want you to obey my law. That's the setting here where he begins that says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or that daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. And I'll pause there because for the next 14 verses, he lists again and again all those forbidden situations or those forbidden relationships in terms of uncovering the nakedness. And this, of course, is both a statement of fact that you're not to uncover the nakedness, but it's also an implicit idea that uncovering the nakedness is the prelude, is the first step towards sexually immoral actions. That you are not to begin down that road by uncovering the nakedness, and obviously you're not to continue in that sinful pattern. And when we look at this, the end of the list, if you just go to like verses 22, 23, notice it lists last in this list, sodomy, that a man with a man or a woman with a woman or a human being with a beast, that sodomy and bestiality are also forbidden. They're an abomination. And the point is very clearly made throughout this passage. Nakedness is only appropriate between a man and his wife. All other expressions of it are violations of God's law, and God condemns them and even labels them abominations. Notice what he goes on to say from verse 24 and following. There's consequences for a nation that tolerates these behaviors. Look at verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves at any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that commits them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Pretty sober warning God has given to the children of Israel here. He's saying the people who are going to be thrown out of this land of Canaan that you're going to come and possess, the reason they're being thrown out of this land and you're being put in there to possess this land is because of these wicked abominations that they practiced. And therefore that practice has caused the land to be defiled, and the land is spewing out those people that you are coming in to inhabit that same land. It should be noted especially that the land is defiled by these practices. And it's the wicked abominations when they're tolerated by the people who may not be practicing those wicked things, but they're tolerating them in their midst, in that land, the same thing's going to happen. The people who are tolerating those wicked things are going to be spewed out with the wicked who are doing those abominable things as well. And so it appears that the attitude of live and let live has enormous consequences according to God's word as he declares here. Well, the fact that you are not to uncover the nakedness of another other than your wife implies as well that you're not to expose yourself, which is exactly what Exodus 20 and verse 26, that command of not having steps that go up to the altar, is involved with as well. But you might ask, that's kind of interesting, a little bit of interesting history. What does that have to do with us in worship? You know, men don't wear kilts and that whole fashion has gone away, and we don't have an altar that has steps and all that. So does that have anything to do with us? Yes, it does, because modesty in worship is what God's word commands. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. where the Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, who was pastor of the church at Ephesus, a very pagan city, a wicked city, many people would go to Ephesus to involve themselves in the worship, quote-unquote, worship in the temple at Ephesus, which was a worship that engaged in prostitution. All of this was part of their very pagan culture there in Ephesus. And Paul writes about instructions about worship in chapter 2. And when he comes to verse 9, he mentions clothing and adornment in terms of worship and how that command relates to modesty in the church. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now this is a list here that we may not be familiar with, but in the Roman legal system, there were sumptuary laws. That is, laws that said certain persons could wear certain clothing and other persons could not wear this type of clothing. Some of the forbidden things that are on this list that the Apostle Paul addresses were actually part of the sumptuary laws for Ephesus that said these items of clothing could only be worn by the temple prostitutes. And so we could say that Paul's simply saying to the women of the church at Ephesus, do not dress like a prostitute when you come into worship. In fact, do not dress like a prostitute at all. It's interesting that these sumptuary laws throughout the history of the world, those who have done some research and studied them have said often the sumptuary laws are focused on this very thing, to distinguish between good and honorable, noble women, women who are not immoral, and women who are immoral, women who are corrupt. The idea is wearing suggestive clothes and obviously excessive cosmetics or jewelry that detracts from worshiping God draws attention to the person rather than attention to the one Lord God. One commentator I appreciate said this, "The history of dress and ornaments in many ways illustrates the human struggle between pride, lust, and greed on the one hand, and humility, modesty, and generosity on the other hand." In the New Testament time period, those who had the money spent a great deal of wealth on adornment. A wealthy matron would often have slaves whose only job was to dress their hair. And yes, they had curling irons and all of those things, but dress the hair in a way that you might not imagine today, because they would take the hair and they would fill the hair with jewels. You know, build a big tower and put all kinds of jewels in that, gold and pearls and all kinds of precious stones. For example, Julius Caesar bought Servilia, one of his wives, a pearl, which cost $80,000 for that one pearl. Seneca spoke of women in his day that had several fortunes in their ears. The value of the pearls in their ears were so high that it was several fortunes that they put in their ears. And others did other very elaborate and excessive things. Pliny, the historian, spoke of Lolita Paulina, the wife of Caligula. No, that's Lolita Paulina. The wife of Caligula wearing a dress so covered with pearls and emeralds that the value in our money today was $1.6 million for that one dress. So you can see the kind of extravagance that the Roman Empire at its height had, to which the Apostle Paul is addressing that simplicity and modesty should be part of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to honor him and instead of drawing attention to ourselves. Indeed, one of the early church preachers, Chrysostom, spoke to this problem that he saw in some of the churches in the second century. And he says, "Why dost thou wear the ornament? Why dost thou not wear the ornament that is pleasing to God? Modesty, chastity, orderliness, and sober apparel." He said, "We can no longer distinguish between harlots and virgins. To such indecency have they advanced." So I think the word of God is very clear for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that modesty is to be part of how we portray ourselves in our dress. That was not easy in the pagan society of Ephesus, in the early church either, as the paganism focused on the worship of the human body and the exposure of that human body in ways that were not appropriate. But as Christianity came and transformed much of that culture, modesty became a very important part of that. such to the other side of the venue would be some of the sumptuary laws in the 15th century, where a woman who wore a veil was considered a good woman, a noble woman, a pure woman. A woman without a veil, everyone knew she was an immoral woman, if not an outright prostitute. And one of the laws in a town in the south of France, that you were permitted, and actually it was your duty as a citizen in that town, if you saw an immoral woman wearing a veil, to go tear it off of her. That was your duty, because you were to expose and let everyone know by uncovering her face that this was an immoral woman. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, in increasingly pagan culture, we need to think carefully about these issues. And we need to say that modesty is what we desire, that before the Lord Jesus Christ, he would see that we are pure in our desires. Instead of drawing attention to ourselves, rather draw attention to Jesus Christ as the one whom we worship and whom we serve. These are not easy things, and good Christians may come to different decisions about these things, but quite clearly, God has called us to modesty in worship. Paul pictures here in 1 Timothy 2 a Christian woman whose dress soberly proclaims that she's a follower of Jesus Christ. She is different from the women of the city of Ephesus who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we speak of issues of worship, the first commandment, the second commandment, the law of the altar here, we are speaking about issues of what we must do as believers to please God in worshiping him. I think you're aware as well that there's a battleground raging in our land today on the freedom of worship versus the freedom of religion. And I think there's a great deal of confusion because the leftists have tried to change the language in order to change the meanings behind that. And we need to be aware of what the difference is between the freedom of religion that our founders established and the freedom of worship that the left is currently calling for. As they gain ascendancy, they're denying the freedom of religion established by our founders and saying instead, the freedom of worship is all that you have. To distinguish that, let me just quote Ashley Samuelson of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, who explained, anyone who closely follows the prominent discussion about religious freedom in diplomatic and political arena sees this linguistic shift as very troubling. The reason is simple. Any person of faith knows that religious exercise is about a lot more than just freedom of worship. It is about the right to dress according to one's religious dictates, to preach openly, that is beyond the walls of a church, to evangelize, to engage in the public square. Everyone knows that religious Jews keep kosher. It's part of their religion. Religious Quakers don't go to war. And yet freedom of worship would not protect any of those expressions and acts of faith. We need to be clear that language matters when it comes to defining freedom and limits. And a shift from freedom of religion to freedom of worship moves the dialogue from the world stage out there into the physical confines of a church or a temple or a synagogue. Could exclude our right to raise our children in our faith. After all, if you are homeschooling, you're doing it outside the four walls of a church. You're doing it in your home. You're doing it in the marketplace. You're doing it on the soccer field. You're doing it everywhere where you take your children. It's out there in the world. It's not confined to the walls of a building called a church building. Religious freedom makes demands upon us to fulfill our duty to worship God in every arena of life, not just on 1 hour on Sunday morning within the walls of a building called a church. And religious freedom has to do with immunity from the government or any agency that's even non-governmental forcing us not to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Alliance Defending Freedom Group cites Obama administration's use since a speech in 2009 in Cairo. Since that point in time, consistently using the phrase freedom of worship and using the phrase freedom of worship to actually undermine freedom of religion as a direct attack upon our following of Jesus Christ. You see, the freedom of religion granted by the First Amendment, well, I should say secured by the First Amendment, applies to all activity in every realm of life. Yet that is being rejected by many in Washington today. One of the leftist senators, Tammy Baldwin, She was interviewed about the Supreme Court opinion Obergefell just following that, and she said this on her interview. She was asked, should the baker have to bake a cake for a gay couple getting married? Where do you come down on that, Senator? And the senator replied, the First Amendment gives Americans the right to exercise religion. The First Amendment gives Americans no right, she said, to exercise religion outside the sanctuary of their church, synagogue, or mosque. She continued, certainly the First Amendment says that institutions of faith, there is absolute power, you know, to observe deeply held religious beliefs, but I don't think it extends beyond that. In other words, your only freedom to worship and serve Jesus Christ is within the four walls of a building called a church. As soon as you go into the marketplace, as soon as you go to the school, as soon as you go anywhere outside those four walls, you have no freedom to share your faith in Christ, no freedom to disciple others, no freedom to do anything. And that is not the religious freedom established by our founders. Law professor Thomas Berg wrote, at the founding, as today, exercise connotes action, not just internal belief. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus calls upon us to do. If you turn to Matthew 28, look very briefly here at the Great Commission. Matthew 28, this is verses 18, 19, and 20 of Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. You see, free exercise of religion is what Christ commands of us, that we take the gospel into every aspect of our life, whether we're baking a cake or arranging flowers or cleaning house or coaching a soccer. Everything we do as a Christian is supposed to be infused with our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no area of our life we do not take our Christian faith into. So this theory that would say you have freedom of worship but no freedom of religion is the opposite of what Jesus Christ clearly commanded. True disciples will exercise their faith everywhere they go, even when they are told not to by the supposed authorities, even when that means persecution. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They were told specifically no longer to preach in the name of Jesus in open. Oh, yeah, they could go in their own private homes and they could do that inside the four walls of their home, but no, not out in the public. They could no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And what did they say to those wicked politicians that told them that? We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, as Christians, we need to recognize the battle has been engaged and our ability to follow Jesus Christ is being directly challenged. And if they gain and continue to gain an ascendancy, it will mean ongoing persecution. And some Christians are saying, well, yeah, let's just kind of restrict it back to the church walls because, you know, we can't win that battle out there. That's wrong. We shouldn't do that. But we also need to recognize they won't be content when we just restrict our faith to those four walls. They won't be content because their goal, their stated goal, is to control what is stated from every pulpit in the land. That is, they want control of what happens inside the church as well. And this has already begun to happen. In the year 1869 in New Jersey, a group of Christians gathered together and they built a meeting association called the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association. It's a church building, essentially, where they gathered to worship and to assemble and to sing praise to God. It's one of the most popular destinations for events like this on the East Coast. It has one of the world's largest pipe organs, and both traditional and contemporary worship programs are done there throughout the summer. And yet, what was done there, weddings, are no longer done at that meeting house. Why? Because two daughters of Sodom, I guess you call them, wanted to have their unmarriage ceremony conducted there. And rightly, the Christians refused. Said, no, we're not going to do that. And so the two daughters of Sodom appealed to the state of New Jersey, say they are discriminating against us. This is wrong. Discriminating against us within the four walls of their own church building. And the state of New Jersey said, yes, you're discriminating. And so they said, okay, our only answer is to never do any weddings in this building again. Why? Because the Sodomites said so. That's why. And so this whole lie that we're being sold about freedom of worship, the ultimate goal is the elimination of all disciples of Jesus Christ altogether. Did you know that in the USSR, when the communists controlled that nation, they claimed that you had freedom of worship? That's right. In fact, it was part of their supposed constitution that you had freedom of worship. But what they meant by freedom of worship is you had freedom to believe whatever you wanted within the confines of your own brain, and that's it. You couldn't assemble with other Christians. That was illegal. You couldn't hold a worship service. That was illegal. But in your own mind, you had the freedom to think the thoughts you wanted about the God you chose to worship. That indeed is not what Jesus Christ commanded us. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to return to the standard of God's word and the standard of what he calls us to worship him as is pleasing to him, as he has given us his law and his commands. And to do that, we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle when we do that. The enemy and the forces of darkness desire to shut us down, and they will not be content with us to have religious freedom in this land any longer. A worship leader, Brian Dirksen, I appreciated what he said. He said, becoming a worshiper means becoming a warrior. We don't often put those two together, worship and warrior, but he said, becoming a worshiper means becoming a warrior, and toning that down, we have sent men and women away from the church in droves. It's time to call them back as worshiping warriors, warriors who are surrendered to God, warriors who know that their authority comes from him because they're under his authority. Warriors that are willing to wait even when everyone else is rushing ahead, or warriors willing to act decisively in obedience to their commanding officer, Jesus Christ, even when everybody else is lagging behind in disobedience. God calls us to worship him, and by worshiping him, we will serve him in every aspect of our life, no matter what comes. Those who founded our country understood this. They were persecuted in England, and they fled to Holland, and things weren't working very well there, and so they ultimately came to these shores after being robbed by the government of England. They had a first attempt to come, and they were arrested. They couldn't leave the island of England, they were told, and so ultimately they escaped under cover. And when they arrived here, you know, it was a very difficult crossing that they took across the Atlantic. Several lives were lost, and they arrived shaken by the experience of crossing. Before they went on land, they wrote a document that we know as the Mayflower Compact. And in that document, they spelled out the undisputed conviction that God must be the center of everything they did, including what they would do in terms of law and order, because they understood that a law without a moral base in God's word is not law at all. True law, they understood, is God's law. And the day the pilgrims signed that Mayflower Compact, according to William Bradford, their historian and their governor, they came to anchor in the bay, which is a good harbor, and they blessed the God of heaven who brought them over the fast and furious ocean and a sea of trouble. And they read the following from the Geneva Bible. This is the Psalms. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good and his mercies endure forever. That should be our heart. As we face a furious battle in our country, we should praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever, and we will fight as his worshiping warriors no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that in your word you give us very practical, applicable principles that are needed so desperately in our day, as the battle to strip away and de-Christianize America is raging all around us. Father, I pray that we might worship you in spirit and truth and go out into this world as your warriors, as your servants, advancing the crown rights of King Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.